Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word. We're opening back up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hopefully your Bibles are starting to turn there on their own. Maybe you have a marker saved where we are and reading this book, maybe reading it ahead, thinking about, as we are right now, thinking about worship. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I just want to make a note about the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Thank you so many of our church members who have been faithful to give that offering, bring it by the church and drop it by. I'm not sure exactly what the total is yet, but that is going to our missions offering here in North America, and that is making a difference as we're seeking to plant churches throughout our nation. And so, again, let me turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And just kind of as a side note, thinking about what this is about, this text that we're going to read is about, or what we're going to talk about from the text today, is about how women, how God desires women to act in worship. So me as a man has to stand up here and tell so many of the women out there what God expects of you. Right now, I'm pretty happy that we are abiding by some social distancing, but that's aside. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 15. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. So if you're in your living room, let's stand up here in the sanctuary. Let's stand up, and following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask for grace as I preach, and I ask you to pray as well that God might work in your heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, helping that church, leading that church, he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Pray with me. Father, now we pray that all of us might have those marks of faith and love and holiness and self-control. Father, now as we are thinking about worship and what that looks like, we looked last week at men, now we're looking at women, what that looks like amongst the people of God. Lord, we pray that you are seen as glorious in the way that we worship, and we pray that we are found faithful in that. Lord, today I pray I am found faithful as I seek to preach and teach what is only of your word. Lord, guard your people only to hear what is true of you, nothing of me. Believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, Father. So, Holy Spirit, would you work amongst us, not only in this building, but through everyone who would hear. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Bible teaches us from the very beginning that all things were created for worship, and we were created distinctly for worship, even down to the distinctiveness in the way God created men and women. Even down to our DNA, we were created to worship God distinctly and uniquely. Now, the Bible says very clearly, as we can see in the world, that God made man and woman, and he made us differently. He made us to complement each other. Somebody said one time, if two people are exactly the same, one of them's not necessary. Well, we realize that for God to be properly glorified in the world amongst humanity, both what God created in men and in women is uniquely necessary. Now, why did he do it this way? Well, that was up to God, but certainly everything needs leadership. And when we've looked at this issue of complementarianism out of the book of Ephesians, we saw that just in the same way that that Christ has a relationship with the church, that he displays this sacrificial servant leadership to the church, that men as husbands are to display that sacrificial servant leadership to wives and their families. And then just as the church looks at that leadership of Christ and supports that and follows his leadership, wives are to respond to that Christ-like leadership of their husbands through support and love. And so this is a model that he's made very clear is to be reflected in the home. But now he's showing us that this model should also be reflected in the church as well. Now last week we looked at this, how it's reflected in the church, how it's seen in the through worship in the church at men. And men lead through public worship. He says in a number of ways here, he gives directions. We are to lead through prayer. We're to lead through purity. We're to lead through unity in the church. And now he's going to turn his attention to the way he has designed and desires women for public worship, how they should act in worship. We see that move to women by the word likewise. So he gives this commands to men. Then he says, likewise, also that women. And so let's think about here God's design for women in public worship. What is God saying here in this text to women in public worship? Well, two commands. The first command is this: dress in a way that directs attention to God's beauty. You should dress in a way that directs attention to God's beauty. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, and not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So one thing I think is encouraging about what the scripture teaches us about women is that women are created for beauty. Praise the Lord for that. When you look at the very first woman in Adam's reaction to Eve in Genesis 2:23, if you remember, Adam had been looking at all of these different animals and giving them names, but what he's doing, he's looking for a mate, and there's just not one suitable for him. And so God pulls him aside and takes a rib and creates Eve, and his response to Eve is this: and then the man said, listen, in the language of the Old Testament, there's this excitement at what he sees. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so there is a beauty there. There's an attraction there. Women are made certainly for beauty. But as we think about how women are made for beauty in the context of worship, we have to be mindful of whose beauty they are supposed to reflect. And that's God's beauty. Because when you just think about the fact that, okay, what this concept of beauty, you recognize that can be corrupted. Reflecting beauty and its desire to be beautiful can be corrupted. And so he begins to talk about how women direct beauty in their lives, and particularly in worship. And he starts with clothes. Okay, he starts with clothes. Women, I guess, have always been interested in clothes. All right, I don't know. I guess that's just, you know, that's what he points to. He starts here by saying that, first of all, they should wear clothes that are respectable. Now, what does it mean to wear clothes that are respectable? That word just means it's clothes that are proper for the occasion, well-ordered. And this next word is particularly important, moderate. They should be moderate types of clothes for worship. That a woman's attire, he goes on to say, that she should display modesty and self-control. Modesty. Now, what does that mean? It just means unassuming. It means you wear clothes that don't draw attention to yourself. Now, certainly when we talk about modesty and not drawing attention to yourself through the clothes that you wear, I mean, there's a sexual component to that. We recognize you can draw attention to yourself by wearing skirts that are too short, by wearing blouses that are too revealing, and those types of things. And so when you hear this word modesty, you should be thinking about that. Worship is certainly not a place to put your sexuality on display, okay? there's certainly an element that we need to be thoughtful about that. There should be some womanly reserve involved in this. My mama used to say, leave some room for imagination. And so let's, as you dress for church, leave some room for imagination. But now this command doesn't stop with simply addressing that issue of sexuality. You can also draw attention to yourself just through excessiveness in the types of clothes that you wear. Are you only, I'm not going to come to church unless I'm wearing designer or brand name clothes. Or do you put your makeup on excessively for church to try to impress? Or an excessive showiness of jewelry and the way you do your hair and so forth. Now, do you see how this rubs up against culture? Do you see how it rubs up, first of all, in the culture of the world that says women should find their value in how they look? And that's not at all where women should find their value. It's not where any of us should find our value. We should find our value in Christ, right? But this also not only rubs up against the culture in the world, but it also rubs up against the culture in the church. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've run across people that says we ought to wear our very best clothes to worship because God deserves our best. Well, God does deserve our best. But where does God say clothes are our best? As a matter of fact, that's not a message of Scripture. That's not a message that's in the Bible. That's certainly not a message that Paul is saying here. Paul's message is that worshipers should not dress in a way that draws any kind of attention to ourselves, but we should dress in a way that points to the beauty of God. That we should dress in a way, that women should dress in a way, particularly all people, but specifically women he's addressing here, should dress in a way that draws attention to God. And so that may bring up the question, well, what kind of clothes then should I wear that draw attention to God? And maybe you come up with this wrong idea. Say, well, if excessive showiness of clothes, types of clothes, draws attention to myself, then I guess I should wear really drab clothes then to draw attention to God. Well, no, of course not. You could wear really drab clothes and just as well draw attention to yourself as showy clothes. Look, you can still be stylish, still wear your makeup, still get up, take a bath, brush your teeth, do your hair, you know, put on deodorant. Definitely do that. Definitely do all of those things. Those are wonderful things. You know, keep wearing jewelry, but just do it in a way that's appropriate for the day and appropriate for the moment of worship and in a way that doesn't bring undue attention to yourself. Because when it comes to clothes, I think what Paul's saying is that clothes cannot point attention to God. They can distract attention from God, but they cannot point you to God. And so just wear clothes that don't distract people from God. So if that's the case, then what should we adorn ourselves, and particularly women, as women are specifically created for beauty and have a desire for beauty, what is beautiful in a woman that women should adorn themselves with in worship? He tells us, verse 10, adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Now, I hope that's you. I hope you're a believer. I hope you profess godliness. What is proper for you to wear to worship for those who profess godliness? Answer, adorn yourself with good works. Adorn yourself with good works. This whole text is about biblical manhood and womanhood and what women should, what type of beauty they should display themselves as. Well, a woman of God should display the beauty of God which is in you. God desires to place his beauty in you and reflect his beauty through you. And God's beauty is not seen in what you wear. God's beauty is seen in who you are in Christ. God is glorified as you reflect the attention from yourselves to God in you. our Christ in you, our hope of glory. And this is seen again, and not in your clothes, but it's seen in your life. It's seen in how you live. And so, to get specific here, ladies, what should you wear in worship? Here's what you should wear. Wear a week's worth of striving for holiness when you come to worship. Wear purity. Wear the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. Wear generosity to others. Wear a week's worth of encouraging sisters in Christ. Wear testimonies of opportunities that you've had to share your faith with others. Wear hearts full of forgiveness for those who have wronged you. And wear brokenheartedness over where you've wronged others. Wear patience for your children. Wear peace in your countenance. Wear respect and support for your husband. And wear joy over who God is and what Christ has done for you in the gospel. This is what it looks like to put on good works, to adorn yourselves with what is beautiful, truly beautiful, pointing attention to God and not yourselves. Now, let me bring up the issue that I know I will get as I preach this message. As folks will come to me and say, well, preacher, I just feel like I need to dress in my nicest clothes to come to church. I just, and that is the way a lot of people truly feel, because you were raised that way, and it's an issue of conscience for you, and you just feel like if you're not doing it, you're not doing what God really wants you to do. You know, is that okay? And the answer is yes, it is okay. It's wonderfully okay, with two caveats. Okay, I want to put forward a couple of caveats here. The first is this, that if your clothes are drawing undue attention to yourself, okay, if your clothes, even if you're doing it with the best intentions, but they're drawing attention to yourself in a way that is distracting it from God, you need to tone those clothes down. Just tone them down. Less jewelry, less makeup. If they're sexually inappropriate, you need to cover up. Okay, all right. So just we recognize that. So recognize that first. You should never be coming to church trying to outdress anyone. That's not the point. And second caveat is this: don't ever look at your clothes and then look at somebody else's clothes, and then say to yourself, their clothes don't meet the standard that I believe is appropriate for worship. You hear what I said? You never look at yourself and then look at somebody else and say, you don't meet my standard, because your standard doesn't matter. What matters is God's standard, and God says, dress in a way that points to the beauty of God. Okay? So let me give you a little example of what this might look like. Oh, and just as a note, if you ever come to church and said the preacher ought to be wearing a suit, you have missed the point of worship. But now, I digress. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say that a woman, when we're able to meet back together again as a whole congregation, and this woman who is a guest, and she comes to church, and she experiences worship at Mount Gilead, and then she goes home, and her husband is waiting for her at home, and they get in a conversation over the dinner table, and he says, well, how was worship? And she goes, oh, man, it was awesome. I mean, it was great. Those people love the Lord dearly. You can just see in the way they act, in the way they worship. They sing with joy in their hearts, and they're so wonderfully kind to me. And oh, they love the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understand what it means to be sinful. They understand what it means to be broken before the Lord. And they also understand what it means to be redeemed and saved and restored to Christ and to have life forevermore. Oh, what an incredible worship service that was. And let's say the husband follows that question with this question. Well, what kind of clothes did they dress in? Which, by the way, is a question he will never ask ever. But let's just say, for the sake of this illustration, he does. Well, what kind of clothes did they have on? I would hope that woman would stop and with an inquisitive look would say, you know, I don't know. The beauty of their God was so captivating I didn't even notice their clothes. That's what worship's about. That's what displaying beauty is about, particularly in public worship. So dress in a way that directs attention to God's beauty and not your own. The second command that he gives women in verses 11 through 15 is not only dress in a way that directs attention to God's beauty, but also learn in a way that directs attention to God's order. Learn in a way that directs attention to God's order. And so this is where Paul returns again to the design of God of headship and submission within the relationship between a man and a woman. And this design that he put originally in the relationship of Adam and Eve that's now reflected in all manhood and womanhood. Now, we've taught pretty extensively on this as we were working through the book of Ephesians that deals directly with this issue. But let me give you a couple of definitions that that Pastor John Piper uses that I think are particularly helpful to understand headship and submission. And this is particularly in the home, okay? That headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servanthood, protection, and provision in the home. Okay, so that's headship. And then submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Now, that's what he's saying in Ephesians concerning the home. Now, I think we need to be mindful that he's saying that the principles of headship and submission also apply to the church as well. He designed them in the church also. So let's go back and look at verse 11 and 12. That's why he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what does that mean? Well, to the chagrin of a lot of husbands out there, it does not mean silent. When he says that that she is to remain quiet, it doesn't mean that she's supposed to come to church and be silent and never talk. That's not what he's talking. I mean, can you imagine in that day, they're not going to come and be silent. They've got kids that they've got to help control. There's a lot going on that the woman's responsible for in this. So what does he mean in terms of the word quiet? Well, if you look just a few verses back, right here in this very chapter, you see the word quiet showing up again, and you can get a better idea of what he actually means. 1 Timothy 2:2. Go back a few verses and look at verse 2, where here he's talking about prayer, and he's telling us to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, that certainly doesn't mean silent, right? It doesn't mean we're never supposed to speak. We're supposed to, that we pray for our leaders so they may lead well, so that we may enjoy a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so quietness essentially means peaceableness. It means she's not supposed to stir up the hornet's nest, okay? She has to be peaceable. Now, why is that important? It's important because when women come to worship, it should be a place that they engage with God. It should be a place where they engage with the Word, a place that they grow. So as they are taught, they should ask questions. They should be inquisitive. They should contemplate what they think about God. But they should not challenge the teaching in a way that undermines the authority of the man who is given that teaching. Okay? If that's an issue, you know, if you just go, well, I just disagree, well, you know what? Go home and talk to your husband about it and let him teach you. That's the order here. Now, I know some of the husbands are like, whoa, preacher, what are you talking about? You want me to teach her? Yes, that's your role. Well, I don't know enough of the Bible to teach her. Well, then man up and learn it. Teach your wife. Lead your wife. Love your wife. Lead your family. This is what we're called to do. When we look in Scripture, we see a direct connection between teaching and authority. particularly as we think about the role of elders. You certainly see that as God calls out elders to the church to lead the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we see clearly these two defining qualifications working together. One, he says, are working together in the eldership. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so there's a connection with the teaching of the church and the governing of the church. There's this connection between the teaching of the church and giving leadership to the church and protecting the doctrine and the scriptural fidelity that the church follows. And so you see, again, that connection between teaching and authority. And that's why, as Southern Baptists, we don't believe women should be pastors, that women should be elders. We teach against that. We don't have women elders here. It's not because women aren't of equal value to men. Of course they are. We're talking about issues of role here, that as we think about headship and submission, we're not talking about value. We're equal in value before God. We're equal in personhood, but we are different in role. God created us different for different reasons. And so when you look at this, don't look at this and think that Paul is saying that women can't teach. Because many women have a wonderful giftedness of teaching that is supposed to be employed in the church in a proper way. For instance, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, who are they to teach? It tells us. And so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. So they are to teach. They are to train. They are to mentor young women. I love 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, that it tells Timothy, I said 3. I wrote the wrong verse down here. I don't know what I put on the screen. I may not have put this one on the screen. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy is told to remember where he learned the faith. And where he learned the faith was, chapter 1, verse 5, was his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Two women taught Timothy the faith. Now, where was his dad? His dad was a pagan unbeliever, so he didn't get the faith from dad, but he did get the faith from mom and from grandmom, from his mama, as I grew up calling him. So women teaching, having a huge part to play in the work of the gospel. And then also, I think about Apollos in Acts 18:26. This great man of God who became a great teacher, Apollos, he gained clarity on the gospel from a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18:26, it says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. It's talking about Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what do we recognize here? We recognize that Priscilla, who is a woman, had some influence on Apollos. Now, Priscilla was working under the leadership and the headship of her husband, Aquila. Yet, working under that that covering of her husband, she's able to make a difference in this man's life. And this is one of the reasons, like even in our Sunday school classes, we'll have couples classes where men and a couple might be leading the class, but the man has the primary responsibility of the teaching and the headship role in that class. So just recognize that just because women may have a role of teaching, that doesn't mean that God has placed them in a role of leadership authority within the church. God gives women the giftedness of teaching because they have a role to play within the kingdom of God. That does not mean they have a role to play as pastor and elders within the church. That would be an issue of headship, of which they're not called to. And by the way, should not be burdened with, because it's not what they were created for. Now, As a pushback to some of this, some would say, now wait a minute, that God created headship and submission as a result of the fall. They would say, well, the fall of Adam and Eve, and that was a result of the fall. But that's not what Paul says here, not at all. When Paul says that that women should act this way, that he does not allow them to have authority over a man, but they should remain quiet, he gives a reason for that. And his reason is to go back to the garden and look at the creation of Adam and Eve. Look what he says in verse 13. For, you see that? This is why I say that women can't have authority over men. I don't permit that in the church. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. So being formed first, Adam was designed to be the leader. He was created first. He was placed in the garden. He had responsibility over the garden, of keeping the garden, stewarding the garden, and also keeping the moral commands of God within the garden. And then Eve is created as his partner to support him and help him carry out those responsibilities. And then we get to verse 14 and 15. And we scratch our heads until we understand, until we do a little work to see exactly what he's saying. Verse 14, and here's the second reason I don't allow a woman to have authority over a man in church. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, to understand what he's saying here, you've actually got to go back to Genesis 3 and look at the fall of mankind. So let's go back. If you have your Bibles, go back and look at Genesis 3:1. And when you go back and look at Genesis 3, notice first that Satan spoke to the woman and not the man. Look at verse 1. And the serpent was more crafty, the serpent being Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Who did he speak to first? The woman. Who had God made to be the leader of this couple? The man. Now also notice here that Adam is with her when this exchange is happening. He didn't ever say a word, but he's with her. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was, where was he? With her. And he ate. She didn't have to like go get him. She didn't have to relay the conversation between her and the serpent to Adam. No, he was with her. He saw this. And yet he didn't do anything about it. He didn't do anything about it. Notice now, here that as God speaks to this, God disapproves of them, not only for eating the fruit, but also in the way they related to each other in this exchange. Look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You hear that? He didn't say first because you ate the fruit. He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree that which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and the pain, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So Adam is judged first. Why? For listening to the voice of his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that wives can't give good advice and good direction, and we can't learn from our wives. What it means is that Adam was listening to that interchange with the serpent to eat, and he just fell in line with her. Adam completely forsook his responsibility to be the leader and the guardian of his wife and his home in this moment. And so when Paul says that Eve was deceived, what he means is that Satan went and addressed Eve as the leader of the home. He went and spoke to Eve. This interchange that Satan had with Eve the issue of the forbidden fruit was with the one that God had not designed to be the leader. You see what Satan's doing? Satan understood from the very beginning that God had created headship and submission within manhood and womanhood. He recognized that this was not Eve's role, and yet Satan put her in the position of the leader and defender of the home. And you know what he's doing? From the very beginning, Satan has been working to undermine headship and submission in God's design in creation. First in the home, and then in the church. And what Paul's looking at this, and he's saying, you look at creation, you look how Satan worked to undermine God's design and God's plan for leadership, headship, and submission within the home and in the church, and do not let it happen in the church. You guard that. We are to, as men and women, to function and worship as God has designed us. And that's what he's ultimately getting. When you understand what he's getting at there, then the next verse makes sense in verse 15. Because this may be one of the strangest verses in the Bible. If you look at it, even in context, it's strange. Look what he says. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. If I'm listening to Paul, I'm like, what? I was with you up to that point. What? She's going to be saved through childbearing? What in the world are you talking about? Saved through childbearing? I mean, I've seen some women come close to losing their salvation through childbearing, but not being saved through childbearing. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. It's a joke. But you understand, what do you mean here? Well, look at what he says, and then you'll understand. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean you can be saved, have your sins forgiven, be atoned for, made right with God through having kids. That's not what he means. All Christians, men or women, are saved because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing his work, life, death, burial, resurrection, and then through faith in him. And this woman's the same way. Look what he says about this woman. If they continue in what? In faith. So he's talking about people who are already Christian women. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so when we think about salvation, just remember, there's past tense salvation, justification, that when we are saved by faith, putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our sins forgiven. We're given new life. So that's justification. But then there's sanctification, which is the ongoing process of being set apart. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then ultimately in heaven, when we're face to face with the Lord, then we are completely sanctified. And that's called glorification. We reflect the glory of God completely in his presence. And so the type of salvation that he's talking about here is what it looks like for a woman of God to live in the role that God has created her as she's designed to bring glory to God. Now, what is one of the most beautiful ways that a woman can bring glory to God as she works out her salvation? Is to be a Christian mother. Is to love her kids well. To help raise her kids well. To teach her children well. As she continues in faith and love and holiness. She perseveres by faithfully fulfilling God's design in her. So that's the heartbeat of this text. Men should be who God created us to be and lead well in the home, lead well in the church. Women should worship in a way that you were designed by God, and that is to support and love in the home, to care for your children, to teach them well, to support your husband, and then the same in the church. And so I want to end by bringing up this just real quick point, is that when we think about headship and submission, it is about authority. Because we go, oh, you just want to be in control of this. It's just all about authority. Well, it is about authority. But listen, it's not about my authority. It's not about man's authority. It's not about even about the authority given to men in the role of headship and submission. It's about our recognition of God's authority as he has designed both the home and the church to work according to his desires. R.C. Sproul said this, and this sums up this whole issue real well. the great pastor R.C. Sproul, said, "The very word authority has within it the word author. An author is someone who creates and possesses a particular work. Insofar as God is the foundation of all authority, he exercised that foundation because he is the author and the owner of his creation." So when it comes right down to it, we are his, and therefore we seek to live and to worship by his design.